I know that you have seen all the bumper stickers. Baby on board. I love my car. I'd rather be fishing. I saw one this week that I really found I was very sympathetic towards. It's on the back of a car. It said, I don't care who's on board. I don't care what you love. And I don't care what you'd rather be doing. That kind of says what we think sometimes, doesn't it? Really expresses our feeling. Who cares? We're supposed to drive slower because a baby's on board? Who cares whether you'd rather be fishing? You know, sometimes we take that attitude towards prophecy. What difference does it really make what's going to happen in the future? Well, it makes a lot of difference. Number one, the Holy Spirit of God chose to give us great portions of prophetic literature, telling us what is going to come at the end of this age. Jesus had a lot to say about life right up at the very end of this age. Now, if we're not informed as to what's going to happen, then we can be deceived. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24, there will arise false Christs and false prophets, and they will show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would even deceive the very elect. I said, I tell you these things ahead of time. Therefore, if someone comes and says, look, the Christ is out there in the wilderness or the desert, he said, don't go out, don't bother your time with it. Or if he says, look, the Christ is now in the inner rooms, he says, don't you believe it. For as lightning shines out of the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, I share that with you because this week I was given a one-page advertisement out of USA Today, Monday, January the 12th, this last week, 1987. It's an announcement that Christ is in the world. Drugs, AIDS, poverty, rampant crime, mass starvation, nuclear threat, terrorism. Is there a solution? In answer to our urgent need, the Christ is in the world, a great world teacher for people of every religion and no religion, a practical man with solutions to our problems. He loves all humanity. And it goes on to say that he will reveal himself at the earliest possible moment to come before the world as your friend and teacher. Now, a lot of people are going to read that and say there must be some credibility to that statement, to that advertisement. Why do we know it's false? Because Jesus said it was false. He's not going to come in that way. When he comes, the world, believe me, will not miss his coming. He's not going to come like a lamb. He's not going to come mysteriously. He's going to come like the lion from the tribe of Judah. There are going to be phenomenal signs in the sky when our Lord returns the second time and manifests himself to the nations of the world. Revelation chapter 11 really reads like a page right off of the front of your newspaper. It's tremendous here. We don't have time to go into all aspects of it, but let me give you some highlights. I want to look at two parts to this. Number one, the temple, and number one, the two witnesses, because that's what this passage revolves around. Are we to take these passages, this passage, these thoughts literally, or do we spiritualize them as many commentators do? And I confess to you in all the biblical commentaries I've got in Revelation, all the reading I've done the last couple of weeks regarding this, that I am amazed at the number of men who still try to spiritualize this as they do much of Revelation, and would somehow come out with the idea that the temple here is not a literal temple, that the temple represents something else, perhaps the church, because remember Jesus, we've got it back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 where Paul says, know ye not that you are the temple of God? He's speaking there to the church. And so they try to fit the church into its context here, but when you follow that on through, and here now you see the two witnesses are the temple here is the place where the Antichrist enters in, and the two witnesses are slain, and they're in the middle of the streets in Jerusalem, and they're viewed by the whole world. Somehow it breaks down. It just doesn't fit, and it doesn't really help us to spiritualize it. I take this as I do the rest of prophecy literally, where the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. I believe that the temple here is going to be literally rebuilt at the end of this age. Now let me talk for a few moments about the temple. The first temple we know was built by King Solomon, and it was beautiful. It was magnificent. It was one of the great wonders of the world of that day. It was built by King Solomon, and it was unsurpassed in all of its glory and magnitude. There was nothing like Solomon's temple. However, in 586 B.C., as the prophets foretold, the city of Jerusalem was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, and the temple was destroyed, and consequently there was nothing there for a number of years until finally the decree was given that the temple be rebuilt. And it was so under the very capable leadership of two men of that time, Zerubbabel and Joshua, not the Joshua of the Old Testament book. But again, as it was nearing its completion, the elders and those who remembered the first temple of Solomon in all of its glory, when they looked at this reconstructed temple, they literally wept because it simply did not measure up to the grandeur of the first temple. Well, what happened in 40 B.C., King Herod came along, and this was the king who was reigning when Jesus was present. King Herod decided that the temple should be rebuilt. And so he literally tore the other temple down that had been standing there, and he rebuilt it stone by stone, and again made it a magnificent edifice. Not to compare with Solomon's temple, but it certainly far exceeded the previous temple. That was the temple that was standing there when Jesus was present. It was also the temple where Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 leaves the temple with his disciples, and his disciples wanted to show him this magnificent edifice. But Jesus was unimpressed. In fact, he announced to his disciples one of the most incredible prophecies in all the Bible. He said, "Believe me, you men, there's coming a day when what not one stone will be left standing upon another stone. All shall be thrown down." Now, if you've ever been to Jerusalem and seen these huge, huge stones, you wonder, number one, how they could build them, and number two, how they could ever destroy them. But do you realize, 40 years later, one generation later, as Jesus said, "This generation shall not pass away till these things be fulfilled," in A.D. 69 and 70, Titus now, the head of the Roman armies, came in and completely razed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed it to the ground, and burned the temple and its precincts literally to the ground. Now that was interesting because there was a lot of gold in the temple, as you remember, and the gold in the temple began to melt down, and rather it lost its solid form and became liquid gold, and it literally ran down into all the cracks and crevices and fissures between the stones. Well, what happens is the Romans, in order to get all this gold that had now set up once the fire had cooled, it's now solid again. In order to get at all that gold, the Roman armies literally tore each stone from the other and tore the temple clear to the ground in order to get at the gold and confiscate it. Jesus spoke a literal prophecy, and it was literally fulfilled. Now there's going to be another construction of the temple. Today there is what is known as the Mosque of Omar, or the Dome of the Rock, that stands there on the very site, many believe, where the temple will be rebuilt. And how it's going to be destroyed, we don't know, perhaps by an earthquake or something else. But there will be a literal temple rebuilt. How do we know that? Well, number one, because the Bible tells us that in the middle of the tribulation period, the man of sin, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, will enter into the temple of God and declare himself to be God, and he will sit there in the holy place declaring that he is God. Now that is the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Referring to Daniel the prophet, he said, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let him that reads understand this. When that day comes, when you see the abomination of desolation, then let all who are in Judea flee into the mountains," literally flee for their lives. What happens is midway during the tribulation period, the Antichrist, we'll talk about him in a couple weeks when we get to chapter 13. After having this treaty with the Jews and their restored land, will bust that treaty. And he will enter into the very holy place where only the priest, the high priest of God, could enter, and only once a year, and there he will proclaim himself to be God. And that is the abomination of desolation that Daniel and Jesus both referred to in their prophecies. So we know that the temple will be rebuilt. Now let's move on to the two witnesses. This is one of those great prophecies of Scripture. The tendency, again, is to spiritualize these two witnesses and make them to mean two movements. Some make them to mean Israel, and others say it's Israel in the church or Israel in the Word of God, but that sounds good only until you get down into the following scene where they're slain in verses 7 and 8 and their dead bodies lie there in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days and the whole world sees it and celebrates according to verses 9 and 10. It just doesn't make sense. It seems to me that these two witnesses have to be taken literally as two men, two great prophets that God will raise up at the end of this age, and they will be in the likeness. They will be reminiscent of Elijah and Moses. Now look at their power. They will have power, these two witnesses, to prophesy for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. They are like two olive trees. The olives here were always used for anointing the high priest. They're God's anointed ones. And the two lampstands here representing light bearers. They stand as the light bearers of God's word, of the truth. And notice in verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Remember how Elijah was able to call down fire from heaven? 1 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 1. Literally destroyed the captain of an opposing army and 50 of his men when he commanded fire to come down out of heaven. And then he did it a second time. And the third time a king sends a captain and 50 men. And this captain pleads for his life. He knows what happened to the first two and their men. Tremendous power. It devours their enemies. And if any woman wants to hurt them, he must be killed in the same manner. These have power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Elijah was also the one, according to James 5, verse 17, he was a man with a like nature like ours, who commanded the rains not to come down from God out of the heavens, and it rained not upon the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months, 3.5 years. Same amount of time. Now, I'm not saying this is Elijah, but it's certainly in the likeness of Elijah, and in the likeness of Moses. Verse 6, these have power to shut up heaven. Look at the last part of verse 6, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood. Who had that power in the Old Testament? It was Moses and the plagues. And to strike the earth, as with all plagues, as often as they desire. I'm not sure that these will be Elijah and Moses, but they will certainly be two great prophets who will have the same powers as Elijah and Moses. But notice that they are invulnerable, they are indomitable, they are untouchable for 42 months of ministry. The beast, the world, the enemies cannot get at them until they have finished their testimony. That's tremendously comforting, isn't it? To know that nothing can happen until God's time is right. And only when their ministry is finished, in verse 7, will the beast be able to kill them. The beast destroys them and puts their dead bodies on public display in the streets of Jerusalem for the whole world to see, according to verse 9. Those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. They'll make it a public holiday. But these two holy men of God were finally done in. They were dead. And they shall send gifts to one another. It'll be like Christmas because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, in my opinion, this is one of the most amazing prophecies in all of Scripture. It could not have been fulfilled until our present generation. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great Bible teacher, 45 years ago, gave a series of messages in Revelation, and they were put in book form. And as I was reading them, I was taken back by a statement that Donald Gray Barnhouse made. Remember, this was in the 1940s. In reference to this prophecy, he says, why should we hesitate to present the idea that radio and television will be so developed by the time that these two witnesses will perform their wonders and finally reach their death, and their doings will be known to earth dwellers as a matter of common knowledge? Well, such a statement in Barnhouse's day would have been as fuel for the critics. Mockery. It was absurd to believe that there would come a day when the whole world could see what was happening in one place at the same time. Now, we don't laugh at this anymore. In our generation, we have seen live from the city of Dallas the slaying of Lee Harvey Oswald. In our generation, we have seen live man's first steps on the moon. In our day, nearly 1 year ago, we saw live the explosion of the space shuttle Challenger as 7 astronauts met their death. And we saw it replayed over and over again. No longer, when the critics look at this passage, do they now laugh and say it can't happen. It can happen, and it can happen in our day. And notice, the world will celebrate in the spirit of Christmas. They will declare it a public holiday. They will believe that the victory has been won, even as there are those in our day who are seeking to get Christ out of Christmas, the Bible out of the public schools, and all references to God away from the public, and they're seeking to silence the voice of Christians. As a matter of fact, it doesn't seem to me very hard to believe that our world will have been so secularized that such a grisly, ghastly scene as this can take place, in which 2 holy men of God are slain, and then the whole world rejoices and sends gifts to one another at their decease. After all, abortion proponents in our day rejoice at the slaughter of the unborn and supposed victory each time the courts rule in their favor. Is it hard to believe that our world will have been so preconditioned by all of this that it can happen? A righteous man is always a torment to a wicked generation. Good men are silenced, and the world celebrates. That's what we have here in Revelation chapter 11. Good men are silenced, and the world makes it a public holiday. But notice that isn't the end of the story in verse 11. Every time I stand in the cemetery, as I did this week, to officiate at a service, and I stand over graves, and I see even people that I've known and people that I have been involved in their services in the last 14 years, the thought never occurs to me that there will be a resurrection while I'm there. Oh, it does occur to me that there will be a resurrection at the end of this age. We know that. Jesus said, don't marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will come forth, every one of them. But I don't really expect to see a resurrection when I'm out there at the cemetery on any given day. The world doesn't expect to see a resurrection. You see, our world is governed by the law of uniformity. That is, men have always died and remained dead, and it's not going to be any other way. And it's the law of uniformity here that secularized man will be heeding to. But after 3.5 days, notice, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in the cloud, the Shekinah glory of God surrounding them, and their enemies saw them. They will ascend back to heaven in a cloud, much in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ preceded them to heaven. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, while he was speaking to his disciples, he was taken up from them in a cloud to the heavens. And while these men stood gazing up into the heavens, 2 angels appeared to them and said, you men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing up into the heavens? For this same Jesus who has taken from you into the heavens shall so come in like manner, just as you have seen him go in the clouds. In the clouds. Behold, he's coming with clouds. He ascended in the cloud. The glory of God. And these two witnesses will ascend into the heavens as God speaks to them and calls them from heaven. Notice in verse 13, that same hour there's a tremor, a tenth of Jerusalem is destroyed, 7,000 people are killed, the rest give glory to God. Those still living in Jerusalem are probably the ones who are meant here. They recognize divine power, but there is no personal repentance. See, that's our problem with our world today. We recognize supernatural power. We recognize the spirit world. That's why Shirley MacLaine's book has become so popular, and I believe even a film about her is tonight on television. We recognize these supernatural powers, but there's no repentance here. Like Saul and like Pharaoh, who recognized the power of God, but there was no repentance. Or like the demons of the New Testament that Jesus confronted, they recognized his power and they recognized him to be the Son of God, but there was no repentance. James said in James 2 and verse 19, "Thou believest that there is one God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. But don't you know this, O vain man, foolish man, that faith without any works is dead?" What he was saying is, it doesn't profit you one bit to recognize divine power if there is not divine repentance. Now, there are a number of truths that come from this passage in closing. Number one, we cannot go before God's time. I find great comfort in this. We cannot go before God's time. They could not go, in verse 7, until their testimony was finished. I know a lot of us have a problem with worry. Worry about my life being taken. Why worry? Jesus said, which of you by worry can add one cubit to your stature? You can't do it. Why worry? You're not going to go until God says it's time to go. And when God says it's time to go, who in the world wants to remain outside of God's will? So rest in that. Secondly, God is in total control. Everywhere it looks as though the beast is in control here at this point. Has won the victory and the world rejoices, and they have a premature celebration. It isn't over until it's over. No one has sung, "Turn out the lights, the party's over." You won't find it in this passage. God is in total control. And I don't care what you're going through in your circumstances, in your life, God is in control, and it isn't over until it's over. There was a resurrection. And thirdly and finally, to appreciate God's power and stand in awe of his works is simply not enough to save you. True belief results in a changed life. I encourage you today to really examine your life. Are you in the faith? Do you know Jesus Christ? Has there been a genuine change in your life? When Christ came into your life, was there a change, or was it just simply an easy believism that really didn't radically affect your life? Even the demons believe and tremble, but without repentance. The world stands in awe of God. In fact, did you realize that this is the only place in the tribulation where there's any rejoicing at all? And it's premature rejoicing over the slaying of these two witnesses. Let's bow together in prayer. I know this is a very difficult passage. It's a very sobering passage. As we realize these are events that we may well see fulfilled even in our lifetime. It behooves us to be about the Master's business, to stop playing games, to use our spiritual gifts and all the talents and assets, physical, financial, spiritual, every asset that he's given to us to further his work. Perhaps you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ. Oh, you believe that there's God, and you believe that there's a supernatural power, and you believe these things could happen, but to this point there's been no genuine repentance. The word repent, the Greek word, simply means to turn some from something to something, to turn from idols to Christ, to serve the living and true God. Would you turn this morning? Simply let him know that you've come to that point in your life where you desperately need him and you want him to become your Savior and Lord. Father, this is a rather fascinating study, and I know that in the moments that we've had, I've not been able to do justice to it, but I pray that you would use it in a very special way to behoove us to be your people, more like Christ in all of his beauty, in all of his splendor, in all of his love, in all of his attributes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.